If forgiveness means that God literally has no memory of those events, we have a theological problem. Those who assume forgiving meant forgetting can't often understand why God hasn't fixed everything they've broken. Forgiveness doesn't mean removing all the consequences of our sin.
I'm Russ Cox, one of the pastors of New Hope Community Church. I want to thank you for downloading this message. I also invite you to download the accompanying message outline so that you can follow along and take notes. You can download the message at newhopeeastlake.org or download our New Hope app on your mobile device. On the app or the website, you'll find previous messages. We hope this message provides you with inspiration for developing a relationship with God.
Good morning, church family. How are you today? We're so glad you're here this morning. If you haven't already done so, look inside your program. Take out your message outline for this morning. We're on a brand new message series we just started last week entitled 10 Dumb Things Smart Christians Believe. Today, we're going to be talking about forgiveness. And here's the first fill in the blank on your message outline. If you and I this morning are here and we claim to be followers, Christ followers, followers of Jesus Christ, first fill in, forgiving is not an option. Forgiving is not an option. It is our sacred duty. It is demanded by Jesus. It is taught in the New Testament. It is central to the Christian message. Even though that is true, when it comes to actually forgiving, is it easy? No. No, especially for deep offenses. It is not actually easy. And for some people, that's compounded because they've never fully understood what does Scripture, biblical forgiveness, actually look like. We're going to be talking about that today. Some of you, if you have grown up in church, you've been taught many different things about what forgiveness is. Some of you have been taught that forgiveness is pretending nothing ever happened. Others, you may have been taught it is a never-ending a series of giving second chances to somebody. Somebody else, you may have said, we've been taught it was a fresh start with all the consequences and the old baggage that kind of came along with that removed. Maybe even some of you were taught that forgiveness means a full and immediate restoration of a broken relationship, complete with the same level of trust and privileges before the offense occurred. Perhaps, though, the strangest of all the ideas related to forgiveness is what we're looking at today, dumb idea number two, and that is many Christians believe, that forgiving means forgetting. That forgiving means forgetting. It's the idea that when we forgive, it wipes the slate so clean that every even memory of the transgression or the offense disappears. If you confess your sin to God, He not only forgave that sin, but He completely forgot it. And if you confess to Him that same sin a second time, God is going to be confused. Because God's going to go, I don't have any idea what you're talking about because I just completely forgot it. The idea that God forgives and He forgets. It's almost like God has spiritual amnesia. The problem with that is this. Here's the next fill in the blank. That is not how God forgives. That is not how God forgives. When He forgives, He does not forget in the same way we use the word forget in our society today. Look at this next fill in the blank. Today, when we talk about forgetting, to forget means an inability to recall something. That's what we talk about when we say forget. Now, I want those of you who are here today, 60 and over, you don't have to answer this question out loud, but I want to just say something to you to see if you can relate to this. Do you ever get up, walk down the hallway, get to the end of the hallway, stop and go, "What did I come down here for?" Does that happen to anybody else but me? Come on now, it was worth coming to church just so I could get affirmation. I'm not the only one that I think sometimes I'm losing my mind. The idea of forgetting something is an inability to recall. Where did I put my keys? I forgot that appointment. I forgot the kids. For some of you, that wasn't a mistake, was it? But that's a whole nother message series right there, so we won't go there today on that. But it's an inability to recall something. It is the opposite of remembering. It's the opposite of remembering. Now, there's a couple of Bible verses that often that we'll talk about that kind of adds to the confusion. Here's one in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. The Lord declares, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So people look at that and say, well, God forgives. He forgets. He remembers them no more. We think God literally erases them from his memory as if this never happened. We're going to see in just a moment that's not exactly what that verse is saying. Psalm 103, verse 12, another passage. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he, God, removed our transgressions from us. It's almost as if God's forgiven us. He's gone to the deepest part of the ocean. He's thrown our sins in there, and he put up a no fishing sign in that area type of a deal. If forgiveness means that God literally has no memory of those events, we have a theological problem. And the problem would be this, that we know things God doesn't. It would mean that there are some stories in the Bible that God can't remember because they involve forgiveness. That's a little bit absurd, isn't it? It's a lot of bit absurd. Look at this next fill-in. When God says he doesn't remember our sins anymore, here's what it means. It means that God no longer responds to us in light of those sins. That God no longer responds to us in light of those sins. Now, if I ask you this morning, can you tell me the number one type of loan that is not repaid, that's defaulted on? The number one type of loan that's defaulted on, what would it be? Student loan, someone said. That's a very popular answer. That's actually number two. The number one loan that's most commonly not repaid is a family or a personal loan. And some of you are sitting here today saying, yep, I got some history with that. And some of you have had seen families blow up because of a loan made from person to person or in a family that has not been repaid. Some incredible broken relationships because of that. I want you to write down a Bible verse beside this fill-in. It is Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7. And that verse says that the borrower becomes the slave to the lender. The person who borrows money becomes a slave to the person who loaned it to them. And let me do a quick pretend with you this morning. Let's pretend that I loaned you $100. And you said to me, Pastor Russ, in 2 weeks, I'm going to repay you that money. 2 weeks rolled around, and you didn't have the money. And maybe I even said something to you. Oh, you have that $100 you owe me. Oh, Pastor Russ, I'm so sorry. I don't have it, but I promise I'll have it next week. Next week rolls around, and you see me, and you run away. What do? You try to avoid me because you still don't have the money. Every time you see me, whether I ask you something or not, what do you think in your mind? Oh, God, there's Pastor Russ. I owe him that money. I ain't got the money. I don't owe him. The relationship between you and I have now changed. And the Bible is true. You now have become a slave to me, in a sense, mentally, because every time you see me, you can't go up to me and talk to me as Russ. No, you go up and talk to me as, oh, that's the guy that I owe $100 to. It changed the relationship. That's why the Bible warns, doesn't prohibit it, but warns against that very thing because of what happens. Now, what if I came to you, though, and I said, hey, you know what that $100 you owe me? Forget it. Forget it. We're good. Don't worry about it. It's a gift. Now, the next time you saw me, the next time, what would you be thinking? There's Pastor Russ. I'm going to go ask him for another $100, okay? So don't do that. Don't do that. But you're sitting there going like, hey, man, we're cool. Hey, Russ, how you doing today? The relationship's been restored. When God says he forgives our sins, it means that God no longer responds to us in light of those sins. Let's show how that plays out in everyday life. Look at this next fill in the blank. It means this. My sins no longer derail my relationship with God. It means they no longer collect God's wrath towards me. It means they are completely gone from my account. It's a zero balance, if you would, in the eyes of God. I forgive you that. What a great, great God we serve. But listen, an omniscient, all-knowing God doesn't forget anything. He knows everything. So why is this such a big deal? It's a big deal because when the call to forgive morphs, kind of transfers into a call to forget, it creates some problems. Let me give you three of potential problems. Number one, we can get angry at God. We can get very angry at God. If God and other Christians are supposed to forgive and forget, it's very easy to get angry at God in this scenario. Why? Look at the fill-in. When getting right with God doesn't make everything right with life, it's very easy to become disillusioned and angry with God, especially if we think his forgiveness should have removed all the traces and consequences of our sin. Every one of us is messed up. Some of us have messed up really, really, really big in life. Some of us have messed up big, maybe not as big, but we've all messed up in life. But those times where we're genuinely repentant, where we go to God and others maybe that we've offended and ask for forgiveness, sometimes those things in our lives, even though we've asked for forgiveness and we try to move on, we just seemingly can't. We seemingly just can't break away from that pull of what we did. Give you maybe some potential examples of that. Maybe somebody who defrauded the IRS and got caught, and now they can never shake the IRS on their taxes type of a thing. Maybe it's an alcoholic father who can no longer win back his family. Maybe it's a wife with an addictive personality who can no longer win her spouse's trust. And these people suddenly get mad at God for this. Why? Look at this fill-in. Those who assume forgiving meant forgetting can't often understand why God hasn't fixed everything they've broken. God did exactly what he said he would do. He has offered forgiveness. The person who believes that God should also fix everything that they've broken doesn't understand what forgiveness really is. Here's a second potential problem. We can develop unreasonable expectations. We can develop unreasonable expectations. The feeling goes like this. We tend to assume that if someone has forgiven us, whatever happened in the past should be a dead issue. A dead issue. In other words, the other person should just get over it and move on. That's unreasonable. That is unreasonable. It is unfair to turn the tables on the one who had the offense done to them to think they should just forget about it and just simply move on like that should just magically disappear. The feeling goes like this. The reality is that healing takes time, doesn't it? Healing takes time, and for some offenses, it is a lengthy process. And so to think that the party or the person who has had this done to them, who has been wrong, should just forgive and forget is not only unreasonable, it is emotionally unhealthy. It is emotionally unhealthy. And then the third potential consequence of thinking that forgiving means forgetting is this. We often just give up. We often just give up. The next fill-in goes like this. Equating forgiving with forgetting makes forgiveness seem impossibly out of reach. Have you ever tried to just forget something that somebody's done to you that's been very hurtful? Just kind of to forget that? Man, that's a tough deal. That's a very tough thing. Painful memories cannot just be willed or prayed away. Sometimes it takes a lot of time to get over the pain, but prayerfully with time, the pain lessens. Prayerfully with time, the memories begin to fade at least a bit. They're not so fresh. Prayerfully, there's no more nightmares. It may wake you up at night because of what has happened to you. But do you ever totally forget? Not always, that's for sure on that. So how then does God forgive? How does God forgive? Here's the fill-in. When it comes to forgiveness, in dealing with God, there are two different realms. There's the spiritual and the eternal realm. There's the heavenly realm, if you would. The spiritual, the eternal realm. And then there's the earthly and the temporal arena, where we're living right now today. There's the earthly and the temporal. Spiritually speaking, in the eternal realm, when God forgives, here's what happens. In the spiritual and the eternal realm, forgiveness wipes the slate clean. God wipes the slate clean. While God doesn't forget, He responds to us or treats us again as if it has never happened. The spiritual and eternal consequences are completely removed. That's why Jesus died. He died for the forgiveness of our sins. The payment has been made in eternity, so to speak. In heaven, our record is clean. But things are different on earth. Things are different on earth. God's forgiveness seldom, if ever, fully removes all the consequences or restores a relationship that we've been broken, especially if it's been a severe offense. That's what happens in heaven. God removes our sin, wipes the slate clean. What about on earth? What happens then? Look at this next fill-in. In the earthly and temporal arena of God's forgiveness, here's what God offers. A second chance. God offers a second chance. But look at the next fill-in. Forgiveness doesn't mean removing all the consequences of our sin. even though we are forgiven, maybe. It doesn't remove all the consequences. Now, I've given you a Bible passage to look at in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 through 20. It's a story many of you are familiar with in the Bible, the story of David and Bathsheba. I'm going to encourage you to read this story during the week, but I'm going to very quickly give you a thumbnail overview of the story. David was the king of Israel. The greatest king in their history, the golden era of the nation of Israel, was under David's leadership. But one day, Scripture records that the army of Israel was out fighting battle. David, as their commander-in-chief, should have been with his army. Instead, he had stayed back in Jerusalem. He is walking on his roof of the palace, which was very high up. He could see overlooking into homes surrounding the palace. He sees a beautiful young woman outside taking a bath. He is infatuated with her. He lusts for her. He finds out who it is. He brings her into the palace. Her husband is actually a soldier in David's army. His name is Uzziah. He is away at battle. He brings Bathsheba, this beautiful woman, into his household and winds up having an affair with her. She then sends him a message a little short while later, several weeks, whatever, a couple months. She's now pregnant with his baby. David then begins to go into crisis mode and crisis maintenance, if you would. So he begins to have a plan. His first plan was he sent for her husband Uzziah from the battlefield to come home. And he says to Uzziah, you've been working really hard on the battlefield. You need a few days of rest. Go spend some time with your wife. Relax up and then we'll get you sent back out. He was hoping that he would go have sexual relations with Bathsheba and he would never know that the baby wasn't his. Uzziah was a man of incredible integrity. You know what he did? He said he slept outside of his house. And David said, what are you doing, man? Why are you going to sleep with your wife? He said, how could I enjoy the pleasures of my wife and my home and my family when my fellow soldiers are fighting out in the war? He slept outside. David went to plan B. Plan B was to get him drunk as he could so he wouldn't remember that he would stumble into his house, sleep with his wife, whether he had sex or not. He wouldn't remember it, but he wouldn't know that wasn't his baby. Again, even though he was drunk, Uzziah said, I'm not going to my house because my brothers are out fighting in the war. David went to plan C. Plan C was he wrote a letter, sealed it, gave it to Uzziah to give to the commanding officer, sent him back to the battlefield. In that letter was Uzziah's death sentence. The command to his officer was this. I want you to take our front forces, put Uzziah in the front line, and I want you to do a full-on attack on our enemy. In the midst of the battle, I want you to withdraw our forces. I want you to retreat, basically leaving Uzziah up at the front where he would be killed. That's exactly what happened, and he died on the battlefield. David later then brought Bathsheba into his household and eventually married her. God sent a messenger to David. His name was Nathan, who confronted him with his sins. And even though the things that you and I do in secret, we think no one else knows, God always knows. And God sent a messenger to David to confront him with his sin. When he did this, fortunately for David at least, he repented of his sin. I also want you to write down this Bible passage right beside this fill in the blank. Write down Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is an incredible psalm. In fact, we actually sing a song here in worship sometimes that is written, a direct quote from this psalm. It was written after he'd been confronted with his sins. It is a beautiful passage of remorse and asking for forgiveness. I encourage you to read that. God assured David that he was forgiven. His life was spared, but he did not wipe the slate clean. The consequences of his sin would stay with him, not just for now, but the rest of his earthly life. Some of the consequences that God spelled out was this. God said the sword will never leave his David's household, that he and the nation would always be at war under his leadership, that one of his sons would dishonor him in public as he had dishonored Bathsheba's husband in private. And how that played out, if you know the story of David, you know some of the things that happened. One of David's daughters, Tamar, was raped by her half-brother. You may be familiar with the fact that one of David's sons, Absalom, tried to overthrow his father, David, and take away the kingship from his own father. And David actually had to flee Jerusalem for a time, the capital city. Absalom came in, took over. He set a tent up on the roof of the palace, the same palace where David had walked around to see Bathsheba, saw Bathsheba, and he began to bring in David's wives and his concubines and have sex with them where everybody in the community knew exactly what was going on. He dishonored his father just as God said he would. God also said to David, although David had a heart to build the temple in Jerusalem, he said, you're not the one to build it, and he wasn't. He also said the baby that was born through this illegitimate affair between Bathsheba and himself would live a few days and the baby would die. And that's exactly what happened. He was forgiven, but the consequences of his sins were not in any way, shape, or form were they removed. When God asks us to forgive, he is not asking us to pretend that nothing happened. He is not asking us to set aside all earthly and legal consequences of the crime or the sin. He's not asking us to do that. It is perfectly within our rights and appropriate, if we so choose, to pursue justice. Forgiveness does not mean the removing of all consequences. But God did something for David that we are not very eager to do for others. Here's in the earthly realm. God offers a second chance. God offers a second chance. Not a fresh start free from all the consequences of sin. In David's case, they remained with him throughout his life. But a genuine opportunity to become something else in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the people around us. In David's case, it was a chance to be seen as something more than a murderous adulterer. What God did in David's life after this point is truly by the grace of God. David returned to a path of obedience in his relationship with God. God restored him to the highest levels of usefulness as the king of the nation. The difficult and tragic earthly consequences began to be played out and did so throughout his life. He remained king. And he even wrote parts of the Bible in the Old Testament that you and I read even today. It is amazing what God did in his life. In the earthly, rather the spiritual, the eternal realm, when God forgives, he wipes the slate clean. In the earthly realm, what does God do? He offers to us a second chance. And he asks us to do the same. Let's learn just for a moment, learning to forgive. What does the Bible actually say? We're going to look at about five different things here. First of all, when the Bible talks about forgiveness, it means this: stop keeping score. Stop keeping score. Biblical forgiveness doesn't keep score. Jesus was approached by Peter, one of his 12 disciples, and he asked Jesus a great question. He said, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or my sister who sins against me?" Now, if I'm not mistaken, and I did not double check this, so I'm depending on memory, which, remember, I'm the guy that walks at the end of the hallway and can't remember what I walked there for, so this is shaky. I think the Jewish law said you need to forgive somebody three times. So what Peter does, he says, I'm going to really impress Jesus. I'm going to take the three and double it and add on one for good measure. And I'm going to say, seven times, Jesus, should I forgive my brother if he keeps doing the same thing to me type of a thing? And then notice what Jesus said. Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven." Now, math majors, what does that come up to? 490. Jesus is not saying keep a tick sheet, and every time they sin, you whip that bad boy out, or you put it on your smartphone, and you say, you know what? 471 times I've already forgiven you. 19 more, and I'm not forgiving you anymore. Jesus exaggerates the number. Why? Because Jesus, the principle he's saying is this: he wants us to keep on forgiving. Keep on forgiving. Why? Maybe because of this next fill in the blank. Look at this. Would you agree with this? I agree with this because I know it's true of me. We have an amazing ability to undercount our own misdeeds while multiplying the wrongdoings of others. Is that true of you? Very true of me sometimes. Very true of me. Look at the second principle from Scripture, learning to forgive. The Bible says this: go out and get a good one of these. Go out and get a good mirror. What? Why do I need a mirror? When Peter asked Jesus that question about how many times that he should forgive, it prompted Jesus to tell a parable. It's a story within a story, if you would. And he told the parable of the unforgiving servant. And the story goes like this. There was a king who one day called in the people who owed him money to settle accounts. One of the people he called in literally owed him, in today's dollars, millions of dollars. He came in before the king and he says, I'm here to receive my money. Repay me. I've loaned you this. You need to repay me. And he begged for mercy. He said, oh, king, I'm so sorry. He said, I promise I'll repay you every single penny. I promise. I don't have it now. Please, just give me time. Just give me time. I'll repay you everything. And you know what the king did? He looked at me and said this, I'll go you one better. You don't owe me a thing. What? You don't owe me a thing. I'm wiping the slate clean, man. You don't owe me one thing at all. Forgiven. Wow. You know what the Bible says next? Jesus, he was telling the story. He said, this guy who'd been forgiven millions of dollars left the place in front of the king. He's walking back down the street. He sees some guy walking toward who owes him a few dollars. He goes up to him. He grabs him. He says, hey, pay me that money you owe me. Where's the money you owe me? And the guy did the same thing that he had just done before the king. He said, forgive me. I'm so sorry. I know I owe you. Please, I don't have it right now. Please, just give me a little more time. Just give me a little more time. I'll pay you back. I promise I'll pay you back everything. You know what he did? And he had the legal right to do this in that society. If somebody owed you something they didn't repay you, you could have them placed in jail. And so he had this man who owed him a few dollars placed in jail, thrown in jail. Word got back to the king what had happened. He recalls the servant that he'd forgiven the millions of dollars before. And he said, what did you do? And he confronted him on his sin. You know what the king did this time? He made him say that you owe me the full debt that I forgave you for. And by the way, you sent him to jail. Bye-bye. That's where you're going to. And he was put in jail as well. And at the end of that story, Jesus shared a sentence that should make us shudder. Here it is right here on your outline. Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. This is how Jesus finished the story. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. Wow. Look at the fix, fill in the blank. When it comes to forgiveness, it is foolish to refuse others when God has already forgiven us. That's why biblical forgiveness always starts with you and me looking in the mirror, not at someone else, but at ourselves. We look in the mirror and we basically ask two questions. What have I done? And how have I been forgiven? What have I done? And how have I been forgiven? And then we offer that same kind of forgiveness to others. The great missionary Paul wrote these words to the Christians in the ancient Mediterranean city of Colossae, he said, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Here's a third thing we need to learn what the Bible says about forgiveness. Rebuke when wronged. Rebuke when wronged. Forgive when asked. Rebuke when wronged. Forgive when asked. What happens if the person who offends you doesn't want to be forgiven? What happens if that person keeps at it? Not only do they not want forgiveness, they keep doing the same things to you. Is the Christian response to ignore it? Confront them? Teach them a lesson they won't forget? There are some people who say that the Christian thing to do is to forgive them even before they ask. It's the idea that if there's a bully at school who keeps taking your lunch, then tomorrow you make him a lunch too. It's the idea that if the neighbor's dog barks all night long and keeps you up, you close your windows and you get earplugs. It's the idea that if your ex doesn't honor the court-ordered custody agreement, you forgive them of that even before they ask. And they will even sometimes look at Scripture and say, isn't that what Jesus did when he was hanging on the cross? And the soldiers who hung him on that cross were below him gambling for the very clothes or the only earthly possessions he had. And didn't Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? That's exactly correct. But in that case, they honestly did not know what they were doing. They were following military orders. They had no idea who Jesus was, who he claimed to be. They had no idea. They were military soldiers doing what their commanding officers had told them to do. On the other hand, did Jesus show that kind of leniency with the religious leaders of his day? And the answer is no. That on many occasions, as he had run-ins with these religious leaders, of all people who ought to know who Jesus was, he did not wave off their sins. He threatened them with hell. In one instance, he said to them, you have committed a sin that cannot be forgiven. There is no question as Christ followers we are to forgive. But look at this next fill-in. Forgiveness is not the same thing as overlooking everything people say or do. And again, you say, well, didn't Jesus say turn the other cheek? And the answer to that is, yes, he said that, but he also said in Luke 17:3, so watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, you rebuke them. You correct them, in other words. You have dialogue with them. You confront them in a Christ-like way. And if they repent, you forgive them. The next filling goes like this. There is a time and a place for confrontation, for rebuke, and pointing out our displeasure at what is being done. It's not a knockdown, drag-out fight. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about adults sitting down, talking as mature adults, pointing things out, that type of a thing. God does not call us to go through life as somebody else's punching bag. Then call you to go through life as somebody else's punching bag. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we cannot speak up. It doesn't mean that we should just roll over every time there's something that happens. Here's a fourth thing that Scripture says about forgiveness. When it comes to forgiveness, let God be God. Let God be God. Ultimately, forgiveness can only be given to those who want it. For those who want it. For those who don't, especially those who would rather continue to hurt people than reconcile. There's another response that many Christians aren't even aware of. It's called revenge. And some of you are going like, I'm so glad I came today. This is now getting really good. I'm liking this, Pastor Russ. But it's not the kind of revenge you and I are thinking about. There is a biblically appropriate time and place for revenge. It is different than what you were thinking in your mind. The type of revenge the Bible talks about, it does not personally return evil for evil. For Christians, that is not an option for us, to return evil for evil. That is not an option. What are you talking about then? Look at the fill-in. We are not to seek personal revenge. Instead, we are to turn vengeance over to God. Turn it over to God. We ask God to do the honors in His perfect timing. In His perfect timing. You see, the problem comes in when we are tempted to take revenge into our own hands and dole it out ourselves. That's a big problem. The great missionary Paul, that we often talk about virtually every week, this is a man, there are 27 books found in the New Testament portion of the Bible. Paul wrote 13 of them. Would you say that's pretty high on the spiritual food chain? Paul was also one of the writers of the New Testament who very eloquently made a case for forgiveness. We've already looked at many verses he wrote in Scripture, that he wrote and are now are in Scripture. But this same man, Paul, saw no disconnect, if you would, in his own prayers to God, to ask God to repay a man named Alexander who had harmed him. You say, I'd like to see that. Here it is. 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. And another passage in writing to the Christians in the city of Rome, Paul writes these words, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Let God be God. He'll be the one who will ultimately take revenge. But I guess it is okay to pray this, God, sick him. But if you pray that prayer, be sure you leave room for God's grace. Because sometimes our God has an incredible, amazing, supernatural ability to sometimes turn even our enemies into some of our friends. So you leave room for God's grace. The last issue is the trust issue. The trust issue. This is where another area of confusion comes up. Does forgiveness mean restoring a broken relationship to its original state? Do I have to trust the other person again? Do I have to invite them to my party? Good questions. Some people say yes. Trust, close relationships, and forgiveness are not necessarily related. They are not necessarily related. Look at the fill-in. While forgiveness puts aside all bitterness and all plans for revenge, it does not make someone trustworthy, or does it turn that person back into our best friend? Trust, the next fill-in, trust has to be earned. Close social ties are a privilege, and you and I don't owe anyone either one of those. Some of you have seen me do this many times. I'm going to do it one more time for you today, and I'll probably do it many more times in the future. A few weeks ago during the iMarriage series, I told you, you wonder what I do during the day. And I have my Ken and Barbie dolls that you saw that I play with all the time. Now, you see, I also play with blocks. I play with blocks. Any relationship is built on trust. No trust in the relationship, you have no relationship. Would you agree with that? The foundational building block of relationships is trust. And trust is built in a relationship much like you build a rock wall, one block at a time. So when I act in a trustworthy way, it's like block was laid down. I act in a trustworthy way. I add blocks. I keep adding blocks to my brick wall, my wall of trust. And over time, I begin to build up in that relationship a significant block wall. Now, there are times where I will act in an untrustworthy way. And when that happens, you know what happens to my block wall? It takes a hit. And some of the blocks of trust are taken away. Can they ever be built back? Absolutely they can. If I act again in a trustworthy way, it may take some time, but I can not only get those blocks back, I can see that wall of trust continually rebuilt to where it's bigger, stronger than it's ever been before. Great. But there are times in a relationship that something happens. This is something, in a good example, this would be an affair happens in a relationship. What happens to the wall of trust when something of that magnitude happens? Here's what happens. The rock wall is now, the wall of trust is now knocked down. And then here's what will happen. Here's a mistake we make. The spouse, the offending spouse, when they realize I'm about to lose my family and my kids and my spouse, many times will come to their senses and realize what they've done is wrong. And they'll go back to their spouse and they will say, will you forgive me? And I have seen many cases where the spouse has actually said, I'm willing to forgive you. But here's what the offending party thinks. When they say they forgive me, here's what they think. The wall of trust is right back where it was before I did what I did. No, that's not true at all. That's where the wall of trust is right there. It's scattered. It is broken. How do you rebuild the wall? Same way you did in the first place, one block at a time. By acting trustworthy over time. In that case, see a professional counselor because you got problems. Don't say you can work it out on your own. It ain't going to happen. You'll sweep them under the carpet. They'll resurface later on. You let them have full access to your phone, to your calendar, to anything they want. You begin to do that, and they see you act trustworthy over time. Block by block, the wall can be built, rebuilt. I've seen a few cases where the marriage was fully restored and the wall of trust was bigger than it was ever before. I've seen other cases where the marriage could not sustain the blow of that relationship and that affair, even among Christians, and it was never able to happen. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15, back on your message outline. Scripture tells this. The wisdom writer says this. Fools will believe anything, but the wise think about what they do. Now, that last little phrase, the wise think about what they do, has two different meanings. The first one is, they think about what I do personally. You know, fools just believe anything, but the wise person thinks about themselves and what they do. The second meaning of this word, when it says think about what they do, is referring to the fools. A wise person will think about what the fool does. And if you see somebody who's acting like a fool, and you see that as a pattern in their life, are you going to believe them? I don't think I would. If there's a pattern of foolishness and they're acting like a fool, the Bible says, don't follow the fool. So that's when he says, the foolish person, oh yeah, I believe you. Oh, you told me I believe you. But if there's a pattern of foolishness, he says, then the wise person thinks about what they've done. Do I really want to trust them? Have they shown me enough in the block wall to rebuild that wall of trust or not? Let's close very quickly. How do we get there? How do we get to this thing of forgiveness? Last few fill in the blanks. Forgiveness does not come easily or naturally. It is not easy. It is not, does not done naturally. This is something God helps us to do. Ultimately, it is a supernatural act that is motivated and empowered from the inside out. This is something God has to help us do. But there are some things that we can do to cooperate with God's inner promptings to clear out kind of our own resistance, if you would. So we're going to very quickly end with two practices. When you know the right thing to do, when you know God is prompting you to offer forgiveness, when you know this, and you say, I don't want to do that though, God. I don't want to do that. Here are two things that you can do. Here's the first one. It is to pray the prayer of permission. It is to pray the prayer of permission. This is a prayer that you pray when you have no desire, no motivation to do what you know God has asked you to do, that is to forgive. So here's what it is. I give God permission to change the way I feel about a person or a situation. I'm not going to ask God to help me forgive because I don't want to forgive. I'm going to take a step back from that. I'm going to take a step back, and what I'm going to ask God is this: change the way I feel. Change the way I feel, God. Make me want to forgive. And if I can get to that point, it's a much easier step to actually try to forgive someone. What it does is this. Look at the fill-in. This forces me to squarely face the hardness of my heart and my subconscious resistance. It forces me to face the hardness of my heart and this subconscious resistance that I have to offering forgiveness. If I'm able to do this and face my own hardness, look at what all God's forgiven me for. How can I not forgive somebody else? Usually then it's much easier for me to offer forgiveness. You can do this. The prayer permission, I just say this. Just pray Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. It's on your outline. It's on the screen. And I want to ask you to read this with me. This is, I would just pray this prayer word for word right here. Just pray this to God and honestly mean it. Here it is. Let's read it out loud together, please. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. That is the prayer permission. You pray that prayer. You're asking God to work in your life. He's the one who changes us from the inside out. Now, the second thing you can do is a sin walk. And some of you are going like, this is even better than revenge. This is not a walk on the wild side, folks. That's not what we're saying. A sin walk. That's not what we're saying. A sin walk is simply this. You take a walk and try to remember all of my sins that I can recall. So you take a walk around the park. Go someplace in nature. Just walk around, just thinking of God. And go all the way back to that time you remembered you stole those cookies from your mom when she baked them and you denied every bit of that, even though she knew you ate them. You go all the way back to there and you just start going through your life and you say, God, bring to my mind times you've forgiven me. And you just go from all that way past all the way to the future, all the different things. Why do you do that? Look at the fill in the blank. This renews my awe and gratitude for the incredible grace and forgiveness I've received. When you and I do this, it makes playing the role of the unforgiving servant seem ridiculous, doesn't it? Colossians 3:13, again, the great missionary Paul writes these words, make allowance for each other's faults, forgive anyone who offends you, remember the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. I want to encourage you, when it says, so you must forgive others, go back and look at the notes from today. What does it mean to forgive? It doesn't mean that they're restored. It doesn't mean you necessarily immediately trust them. It doesn't mean you roll over, you're punching back. It doesn't mean that. We've talked about that. Go back and look at what Scripture says about that. Don't believe me. Go back and examine Scripture for yourself on that. But we are commanded to forgive in Scripture. Last fill in the blank. When we offer forgiveness to those who have no excuse and for the things most of the world would consider unforgivable, we become the most like Jesus. You see, in Jesus Christ, He died for sins He never committed to forgive people who had no right to be forgiven. You know who that includes? Me and you. Me and you. Maybe that's why it's such a big deal to Him that we learn to forgive as we have been forgiven. Let's close in prayer.
I hope you found this message meaningful to your life. If you're ever in the San Diego area, I want to personally invite you to visit New Hope Community Church, located in the Eastlake community of Chula Vista. I also invite you to follow us online on Twitter or Facebook. For more information about our church, visit our website at newhopeeastlake.org. Thanks again for listening.